Take your Bibles with me and open to Ephesians chapter number 4 as we now continue our study going through this wonderful and rich letter here in the New Testament, written under Holy Spirit inspiration by the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus and the surrounding cities, the churches that were there. And so we look forward to once again continuing. We pick up in verse 17 this morning in our study. I want to begin by thanking all of the singers and the musicians for leading us in singing the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's always a privilege to gather and sing corporately with the congregation on the Lord's Day. So now we turn to worship through the Word. We turn to verse 17 in Ephesians 4. You follow along with me as I read aloud. Again, this is the Word of the living God. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And may God add blessing to the reading of His Word. And I'm preaching this morning on this subject, the new life in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we ask today, as we've been able to engage in worship together corporately as a local church, as we've been able to pray and as we've been able to have Scripture read publicly, and also we've been able to engage in singing the gospel together, we ask now as we turn to worship You through Your Word that You would strengthen us and encourage us. But Father, where necessary, that You would convict us, that You would build us up in the truth. For we know and have great confidence, as the Scripture teaches us, that Your Word is truth. And so we pray that our worship even now would be honoring to You, that we would not be disconnected, that we would not be thinking about and pondering things that might not even occur tomorrow that we have on the calendars, but that we would be stopped, that we would be fixated upon the Scriptures, but not just upon black words on white paper, but that we would be fixed and that our eyes would be fixed upon You, O God, as You've revealed Yourself to us in Your Word. We are thankful for Your Son's sacrifice, and we trust in the Spirit's leading and guiding as we worship. And we ask, Father, that You would be magnified and glorified. And if there happens to be someone among us today that's lost, perhaps someone that's a guest of ours today, or maybe even someone that's a member of this church, it's a lost church member, we pray that today would be the day that You open their eyes to see the reality of their sin and their condition, and that they would repent and believe the gospel, be saved and rescued through the power of Christ Jesus as He worked on their behalf in His substitutionary death on the cross. Oh God, we love You. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we think about sports and as we think about our kids engaging in sports, sometimes it's fun to watch the transition that happens in seasons, sports athletic seasons. For instance, a couple of years ago, we talked about, Carrie and I did, about John Mark wanting to play baseball, and then his first year was in the spring, and then again he wanted to, you know, build upon that foundation that he learned in the spring. So I really just convinced her it would be a great idea for him to play fall baseball. The interesting thing was he's also playing fall soccer and has all these years here at Praise Mill in our sports program. And so we would literally leave the soccer field and we had a change of clothes, his uniform, in the car, and he would run with me, sometimes missing the after the game, you know, coaching, you know, type of meeting, and sometimes not getting his pizza rolls and his you know, donut holes and his Gatorade, and he would just run with me to the car. I would open the car door in what's now Josh and Emily's house over here in their driveway. When no one was living there, I would open the door and I would say, okay, stand here and just strip down. And so, Dad, but no, trust me, no one's watching. And so he'd strip down, he would put on his baseball uniform, then off to the baseball field we would go. Now, the interesting thing is, during that type of scenario, what we're teaching in soccer and baseball are two different fundamentals, two different skill sets, you might say. So at baseball, he has to have coordination. The ball's hit towards you. You have to use your hands to keep from getting nailed in the face with the ball. So then he leaves baseball practice and he comes to soccer and the ball's hit to his face. And so what does he do? He reaches up to grab the ball. And then he gets a penalty for it in the game for doing that. So he's trying to do both things. So I would say to him, I would say, John Mark, you have to learn how to be a baseball player when you walk on the baseball field. And then when you walk off of the baseball field and you walk onto the soccer field, you have to be a soccer player then. You see the interesting dilemma? In this little boy's mind, he was trying to figure out how he was to do both of those things and to do them well. And so it is sometimes with so many people. They strive in their own flesh to try to figure out how to be a Christian. And when they're around certain people, they want to behave like a Christian. But then when they get away from those people and they get around the world's crowd, they want to act like the world. And so many times you see unbelieving, false Christians that sometimes forget how to act depending on what scenario. And so they slip up. They say things. They act a certain way. They behave. And what is really natural inwardly, it's coming out in who they really are. And so they're having to figure out a way to navigate both worlds. When we become a follower of Jesus Christ changes us so that we no longer have the old appetites that we once engaged and loved, the things that we once loved. He changes us. He gives us a new heart, new desires, new appetites. And so, therefore, we shouldn't have that ongoing struggle for the rest of our lives. It should just be a natural thing to be a Christian. But unfortunately, it's not always the easy route. What I'm getting at is sometimes Christians make mistakes. Sometimes we slip up, we sin. None of us in this room can stand up and say, even the most aged among us could stand and say, I've been a Christian for 50 years, and it's just, you know, the fact is I've finally achieved the top rung in the ladder and I don't sin anymore. All of us in this room sin. We make mistakes. But I want to caution us in our vocabulary, and I've really been convicted even in my own study of this passage this week, and I'm going to drive this home at some juncture in the sermon, but I want to drive home this idea that we need to be very cautious of employing certain vocabulary that suggests that there is a such thing as a carnal Christian. There's a such thing as a carnal Christian. Would you ever say this? Hey, you know, Jim Bob, he's a lost Christian. You see, it's possible for a Christian to be carnal at some point. But you see, God doesn't allow his children to remain carnal and to stay in carnality. And so there's this transformation that happens. So as we think about the new life in Jesus Christ, we're going to look at that subject this week. Really a part one, and then we'll transition next week and look at part two. But we want to really look at two things. The first thing is this. It's a real simple outline, and there are two points. The first thing that we want to see is that unbelievers live like unbelievers. Point number two, Christians live like Christians. And so we want to think about what the Bible actually says. We want to think about what Paul was driving home to the church at Ephesus, beginning in verse 17 and working down through verse 24. The first thing, first point, point number one, is unbelievers live like unbelievers. Notice the reference here in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you, now I want you to pay close attention to the pronouns. I want you to pay close attention to the distinctions, the two groups that are mentioned in this section. He says, I say and testify in the Lord that you, he's writing to the church in Ephesus, must no longer walk as Gentiles. Now, he only uses the phrase or the term Gentiles as a distinction this one time here in this section. But notice after that, he talks about there. He's using that as a reference point. Those pronouns matter. I want you to see how it all fleshes its way out and how he tries to just drive this point home through this paragraph. So we see the distinction of the Gentiles. As the Gentiles do, and then he goes on and talks about the futility of their minds. Gentiles, again, he's writing to a group of Gentiles in Ephesus who were now considered to be the Israel of God. They were not Jews outwardly, they were Jews inwardly. They were children of God like us. And what he's saying when he uses this distinction, this term, Gentiles, he's saying, don't live like unbelievers. That's what he's saying. He's talking about people who are not Christians. So you are to no longer walk as the Gentiles do. So the use of this term is, again, a specific term that's referencing unbelievers. People who were rebels and rogues and people who just lived according to their own fleshly desires. He says, you should not live like them. But now he stops and he's going to just describe how they live. And then he says, in the futility of their minds. Notice verse 17, the futility of their minds. Some translations, such as the King James, they render this particular word, instead of futility, the vanity of their minds. You remember, as Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress was on his way to the Celestial City, as he's on his way there, he passes through a city, and on purpose, Bunyan names the city Vanity Fair, all right? And so the whole point was that everything in the whole city was vain, empty, it was futile. And so what he's saying here is that this is how unbelievers live, the vanity of their minds, the futility of their minds. Again, this particular Greek word has the meaning of without use, without value, emptiness, futility, purposelessness. And so what he's saying is that is not the way that a Christian should live. Empty-mindedness. What does Ephesians 2 say? If we go back in our study and we look in chapter number 2, verses 1 through 3, remember these words? And you were dead in the trespasses and in sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Notice verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's how we all lived. And so what Paul is saying to the church here in Ephesus is that you are the church in Ephesus. You're not Ephesus anymore. You are the church in Ephesus. You are, first and foremost, your allegiance is not to your citizenship in Ephesus. It's to your citizenship in God. That's what he's saying. You don't live like this, the vanity of your mind, empty-mindedness, carrying out the desires of the flesh and of the mind. No, that's not how a Christian should live. And so again, he says, this is how unbelievers live. They, verse number 18, are darkened. They are darkened in their understanding. They are darkened in their understanding. Now, this particular word, darkened here, again, not to be overly technical, but this is a participle. It's again a specific perfect participle, which means this. I want you to just to bear with me here for a moment. Listen, when he says darkened here, the structure, the way he's using this term, means that it happened in perfect completeness back in time, but it continues on with present day effect. That's the way unbelievers live. darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, futile, empty thinking. That's all back there. In fact, they were born that way. And then they live and they continue and they continue and they continue present day. So this lifestyle that's characterized by darkened understanding, the carnal rebels and sinners of this world who don't love Jesus Christ, they will continue on in their present, ongoing, futile way of living, just carried on like a sailboat, if you will, on the water by wind, just going down the pathway of depravity. The word understanding here, again, is the faculty of thinking, comprehending, reasoning. And so here we need to understand that as he uses this particular word, understanding, and then as we see this unfold coupled together with darkness, William Hendrickson points out and says it this way, this darkening, moreover, is far worse than physical blindness. For the man who is physically blind knows it and admits it. But the person who is spiritually and morally darkened is blind even to the fact that he is blind. You can tell someone that's lost, you are lost and blind. You can have conversation. You can just get into the car and drive to a city far away from the Bible Belt, because everyone that you talk to in the Bible Belt, when you knock on doors, you ask them, are you saved? Yeah, I'm saved. You love Jesus? Yeah, I love Jesus. You a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. You going to heaven? Yeah. You going to the bad place? No. But you go outside of the Bible Belt culture. You talk to people. You say, stand on the street corner and just say, hey, I've got a quick question for you at a crosswalk. Yeah, what is it? Are you saved? Saved from what? Saved from what? Do you know that you're lost? I know where I'm going, sir. You see, they don't even comprehend the fact. Then you start being more specific. No, I'm talking to you about Christianity. Do you know that you are saved? Do you know that you're in a right standing before the God who's created everything? The God that you're going to stand before one day in eternity when you cross over this precipice, do you have that assurance? And then they start talking about how they believe certain things. Well, what you believe, sir, is fine for you, that Christian stuff. But for me, you see, that's not the way I think. I think about it from a different way. I have my own belief system. And they start to talk, and then you can say, but don't you understand that you're blind to the truth? And you can talk to them, and you can try to persuade them, but they are blind even to their own blindness. They don't know. If you look at Romans chapter 1, the scripture reading this morning, you see in verses 21 through 23, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile, there's the word, in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. How in the world could someone worship something like that? As the psalmist says, they have eyes but don't see, ears but don't hear, mouths but do not speak. They can't even make a sound come from their throat. And you have entire tribes and cultures and people groups that worship these false images. When in all reality, they knew that that thing did not create everything that they see in the night sky. The other evening, John Norton sent me a text and said, are you going to watch the eclipse at 7:43? I was excited. I went out into my driveway to watch this eclipse, and it wasn't very impressive. I don't know if you heard about it on the news. It was some type of lunar eclipse, and there was this upper third of the moon that got a little gray, and that was pretty much it. John was standing in my driveway when it was over, and I said, thanks, John. I'm done with all of that fun, so I went back inside. The fact of the matter is simply this. We might not have seen this glorious eclipse that evening, but you know what we did see? A glorious moon. And you know what I know? I know that I didn't create that moon. I know you didn't create that moon. I know the most brilliant PhD and professor didn't create that moon. I know that a scientist didn't create that moon. I know that God created that moon. You can take the smallest child, and you can take the most ignorant tribal man in a jungle, and you can take the most brilliant PhD, I don't care what he says he believes, he's suppressing the truth. And everyone knows that God did that. All right? So the point is, led astray in the futility of their thinking, with darkened hearts, they just claim to be wise in themselves. Worldly wisdom will lead you straight to hell. We need wisdom that comes from above. And so the unbeliever is expected to live that way. That is exactly what we see darkened in their own understanding. Think about this. This is why I pray often for my children. I want them to love the Lord, their God, with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. I don't want their mind to be just some empty field for the devils of hell to come along and sow seeds that will reap a destructive harvest into the future. I want their minds to be consumed with God. You hear about these people, these guys that work out a lot, you hear them described, you know, he's a gym rat. What are they saying? Well, he's the first guy into the gym. He's there all the time when we come. And then when everybody goes home, he's still in the gym. He's in the gym all the time. You know, I want my kids to be church rats. I want them always here. Not because I'm dragging them here. I want them to want to be here. Just like the gym rat wants to be in the gym, I want my kids to want to be a part of a local, tangible, visible New Testament church. I want them to desire to be taught the Word of God. I want their minds to be consumed with God. I want them to be able to look into the face of a pagan PhD one day and say, "You are wrong." Not based on what I think, but you are wrong based on revealed truth. That's rooted and grounded in this book that we call the Bible. Well, that's what I want for this church, not just for my children. I want it for you. You hear us talk about, well, you need to come to church. Not so you can just check a box. So that you can come into the life of a church that desires God. We want to see you grow and become vibrant and healthy. This whole idea of just checkbox religion is that's for the birds. I don't want any part of it. I just want people to love and want God more than they want anything else. Unbelievers live like unbelievers. They have a lifestyle that's alienated from the life of God. Alienated, to be estranged. And this phrase, the life of God, has in mind here the life that God gives us. By the way, If you're a Christian in this room, you know what I'm talking about when we quote the life of God in this verse. There is a life that you have today that you didn't have once upon a time. There's a life that we have that's rooted and grounded in God. There's this life that God gives us at conversion when we become believers, and it just changes us. These appetites that you have, you didn't have them before. Have all these people that talk about, well, I just don't have any appetite for God. I don't have any appetite for, you know, the things of God. I have an appetite for everything else, but just not God. Friend, could it be that you came to church on this Lord's Day thinking that you were a genuine Christian? Could it just possibly be that you're here today and you're not? You don't have these desires. You don't have these appetites because you're trying your best to stir them up, and they're just not there. Could it be that you need to be born again? Could it be that you're a lost, hell-bound church member? Well, why don't you repent and come to Christ today? The Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's not just for drunks and drug addicts and people that lived in prostitution in Ephesus. It's for people that sit on church pews, even on the Lord's Day. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so, the unbeliever is alienated, estranged. You hear people talking about, well, his estranged wife or her estranged husband. Meaning what? They weren't together. Completely separated. The unbeliever is completely separated from this life that's in God. We also see here the last category in verse 19 is that all of this thinking leads to living. And it's the lifestyle of sin, verse 19. the lifestyle of sin, verse number 19. Notice, if you will, just notice in the Word of God, verse number 19, and see what it says. Verse number 19 says, they have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. A darkened and empty thinking that is base and vile will always lead to loose living. It's the old saying, garbage in equals garbage out. Garbage in equals garbage out. What's coming out of your mouth, what's coming out of your mind, all of the affections that you have in your present life are all rooted and grounded in what you're thinking about. You say, well, I can't think about God all the time because I don't want to. That's a red flag. That's a red flag. How you think will determine how you live. Now, in case someone is tempted to just take that one statement and say, well, there it is, he preaches the power of positive thinking. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what your mind is fixed upon. What are you feeding on? What are you eating? What are you consuming spiritually? What are you reading? What are you listening to? What's on your iPod? What are you reading on your iPad? What type of books and literature? We have this whole section on our website, by the way, with recommended books. And we have lots of, you know, ideas and opinions. We would love to just help you with, you know, growing in grace. But you know what? Sometimes we can find ourselves just reading junk food, listening to garbage, listening to you know, horrible theology. I was talking to a man just this week who's connected to this church, all right? And he was saying, well, what do you think about this person? I just listen to this particular individual, you know, on the television all the time. And these so-called religious television programs are just filled with heretics. To be cautious of the wolves. The word here, if you'll notice, callous spiritually. Again, this particular word has this idea of being one who is not bothered by the implications of what someone is doing or what they're engaged in. They're dead to feeling. You ever had a callus? You ever worked hard? Maybe some of you men work with your hands on an ongoing basis and you build up these calluses. Build up these calluses, and then what happens? It's no longer a blister anymore. Blisters the first week or two, and then after that starts to build up this heavy callus. Well, when Paul is employing this type of vocabulary, he's not talking about the external man. He's talking about the internal man. He's talking about how you are spiritually. And so could it be that you're building up these calluses spiritually and you no longer have the feeling, the prodding, the piercing, the confrontation that you once faced when you heard the gospel preached? You've just become calloused. There's an old story about a Spartan boy who caught a fox, and he knew that he would not be allowed to bring the fox home. So what he did was he put the fox under his outer garment to try to conceal this fox. And so when he came into contact with, you know, with family members and with others that had authority over him, they were certainly going to tell him he had to let the fox go. He would stand there, and he would refuse to grimace, although he was in extreme pain, because he wanted to be able to keep the fox. He loved it so much. You see, inwardly, under the garment, the fox was literally scratching and clawing and biting and digging out his vital organs. But outwardly, he was pretending like everything was just fine. He was so calloused because he really loved the fox. And so it is with so many people, so many unbelievers. They love their sin so much, they're going to pretend like they're all right. They're going to pretend like they're okay, and they've become calloused. They're past the feeling of what's really happening beneath the surface. What's really going on beneath the surface is extremely dangerous. Calloused over past feeling. Sensual living. Notice this. This calloused and sensual living. Notice what it says. Sensuality. Sensuality. Verse number 19. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Two words here that are of great importance. First of all, sensuality, and then impurity. Sensuality, a lack of self-constraint, which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable. Self-abandonment, most closely connected with sexual practices and misconduct. That is what was taking place in Ephesus. You remember the backdrop of Ephesus? Do you remember what was there in Ephesus? Do you remember the temple of Artemis, Diana? Multi-breasted goddess, sexual perversion, prostitution and idolatry. They had all types of, you know, just little booths and little shops set up all along the trade route leading into Ephesus where men made their living selling little figurines of this goddess. They would take and sell, and these people would buy, and they would go worship this false goddess. And they would engage in horrific acts of sexual misconduct. And it was a very normal thing in Ephesus, celebrated, enjoyed, just a wonderful thing for that city. They made lots of money on it. You think Las Vegas is bad news? Had nothing. Las Vegas has nothing on ancient Ephesus. So here's Paul writing to a church nestled in that type of environment. And here's what he says. Unbelievers in Ephesus will live like unbelievers in Ephesus. They have been given over because they're calloused over. The fox may be eating out their organs beneath the surface, but they don't even feel it anymore. They're just enjoying. They've just been given over to this type of sensual living. They've just lost all, that they've lost all control of themselves. Morally, spiritually, and physically. Engaging in this type of practice of impurity. The word impurity is the state of moral corruption, immorality, vileness. Once again, it was a common practice in Ephesus, but I want you to think about our own present culture. Because I'm not preaching to those who lived in Ephesus, I'm preaching to the people who live in Douglasville, 2017. I want you to think about this culture that we live in, this vile culture. It's almost as if we've just completely lost the ability to be ashamed of sin. We've lost the ability to become ashamed of even sexual misconduct and sin. It's almost as if we're just happy about it. We celebrate it. We enjoy it. We practice it. We expect it. But here's the thing. Here's what Paul is reminding this church, is that the church was in Ephesus, but Ephesus shouldn't be in the church. Unfortunately, in our own present day, we have all of this type of behavior that's very common. And we have churches that just aid people in coming in and just allowing them to live. No confrontation, no type of correction, no corrective voice over this type of thing. And just let people just live in this type of sinfulness. It's a very common thing in our culture. Paul says it shouldn't be common. You should expect unbelievers to live like unbelievers. And then last of all, you should expect Christians to live like Christians. Christians should live like Christians. Notice in verses 20 and 21, notice what the word says. There's a clear transition. But, if you go back before, you'll notice their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality and to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ. There, they, them, themselves, and now you. Notice he's describing the unbelievers, and now he's talking to the church. You. But That is not the way that you learned Christ. What is he saying here? Well, he's saying that there's this idea of two things. There's, first of all, remember the day that Jesus Christ was preached to you. Do you remember what it was like when you first heard the gospel? Maybe some of us were too young to remember, but some of you, certainly in this room, remember the first time that the gospel was preached to you. But then there's this ongoing thing, because you notice in verse number 21, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him. There's two things. Heard about him, that's the initial proclamation of the gospel where you come into contact with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Might happen in the living room of your former home when your parents were trying to teach you the gospel, and then in the life of the church as a small child. Or it might be that you grew up as an unbeliever and someone just preached the gospel to you one day and you first heard of Jesus. Or you first heard of the Jesus of Scripture, because we've all heard of Jesus, right? But then there's this idea of discipleship. Not just hearing about Jesus, but then being discipled and taught in Jesus. Learning leads to living. Years ago, Francis Schaeffer said, "Tell me what the world is saying today, and I'll tell you what the church will be saying in 7 years." That's a troubling statement. In other words, what he was getting at is that the church is so much connected to the world. It's a shameful thing, by the way, when the world can't distinguish a Christian from a non-Christian. That's a troublesome thing. Let me ask you this question. When was the last time you went to Walmart? You walked around, you were looking for something, and sometimes I know people hide out and they don't want to really help or whatever, but you were looking, or maybe you were in Lowe's and you were looking for help. How did you distinguish between someone that actually was employed by the company and someone who was just shopping like you? Because they looked a certain way, right? They looked a certain way. They had a uniform on, a badge on, some type of name tag on, something like that. They just looked different, right? Well, I'm not talking to you about some type of legalistic, the way that we all dress stuff today. Because we've heard enough sermons about how we're to dress and how we're to part our hair and what color shirt we're to wear and all that bunch of nonsense. What we need to know is that we should spend more time on the inward man than we are the outward man. And we need to have this distinguishing quality between what it means to be a believer and what it means to be an unbeliever. I mean, there was a man years ago that said it like this: you might as well talk about a heavenly devil as to talk about a worldly Christian. You don't talk about a heavenly devil, but we always want to talk, well, you know, he just needs to get back in church. No, he probably just needs to be saved. She just needs to, you know, start coming to Sunday school again. He just needs to, you know, start reading his Bible again. And you hear all of this type of conversation. You know, I think he's just a worldly Christian, a carnal Christian. I don't think there's a such thing as that. I think that we as Christians will make mistakes and we will absolutely fall on our faces at times. And we just need to have the church surround us and help us to get back up and keep motoring on and press on to the celestial city, press on to that city whose maker and builder is God. But listen, understand me when I'm saying this. If you're a genuine Christian, you will not be permitted by the Spirit of God. By the way, if you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of God living in you, not just Casper the Friendly Ghost. We're talking about God lives inside of you. And you think for 1 minute that God's going to let you just live for 40 years like a carnal, lost, hell-bound unbeliever? Absolutely not. That's why it has been for so many years in the Baptist circles that we have catered to this idea of people that have lived that way. We've let them come into the church on a revival meeting and walk down the aisle and just rededicate their life. No. They don't need to just rededicate, because that first dedication didn't take the first time, obviously. What they need is they need a good, hefty, real, genuine conversion. They need to become a child of God. The reason that they don't love the things that God loves, and the reason that they actually do love the things that God hates, it's not because they're a carnal Christian. It's because they're not a Christian at all, more than likely. If they've been in that state for a number of years, that's the reality. Leonard Ravenhill once said something that's not very popular, but I want you to listen to what he said. He said, "The church used to be a lightning bolt. Now it's a cruise ship. We are not marching to Zion. We are sailing there with ease." In the apostolic church, it says that they were all amazed. And now in our churches, everybody wants to be amused. The church began in the upper room with a bunch of men agonizing. And it ends, and it's ending in the upper room with a bunch of people organizing. We mistake rattle for revival and commotion for creation and action for unction. There's an awful lot of opinion that floats through the church. Well, we just need to be doing this, or we just need to be doing that, or we just need to have more of this or that or the other. And I hear people that want to talk about, well, you know, I really just want to do this, or I want to go on the mission field, or I want to teach a Sunday school class, or I want to do this, or I just want to be busy. I want to be doing something for God, Pastor. But if you'll notice, there's an awful lot of people that want to do, but they don't want to learn. Not interested in discipleship. They're interested in rattling, commotion, busyness, but not real depth spiritually. And we must be cautious of that. There's this idea here in this text, learning leads to living. Because there's this idea of hearing the gospel, and then there's this idea of being taught in the gospel. Notice verse 21. You heard about him and were taught in him. We're taught in him. How many times do we have people that want to be teachers, but they don't want to be taught? Learning leads to living. All right? And if you're taught Christ properly, if you learn the doctrine of Christ properly, you will want to obey Christ faithfully. Because this is what Jesus said, all right? This is not what Josh said. This is what Jesus said. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. There's an awful lot of people floating around that say they love Jesus, but they don't love the local church. Jesus died for the church. You don't love the church, but you love Jesus. You see the disconnect. There's an awful lot of people that say that they love Jesus, but they're not obeying Jesus. So, learning leads to living. What are we learning? Putting off, verse 22, notice. Verse number 22 says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And Paul uses this terminology, put off. He's talking about the old man. And then put on, again in just a moment, to put on the new self. Need to put off and put on. How many of you worked a long week, had sweat stains on your clothes, had, you know, just all types of filth from your job and from working long hours on Friday, and then you set those clothes aside in your closet until this morning so that you could sport them here to church for everyone? Well, no, we don't do that. So what do? We take it off. We work in the yard on Saturday morning. We get sweat and dirt all over our clothing. We take it off. We put it aside. And then we put on. And it's the same analogy. The image is here. We need to put off that old. The Christian lives like a Christian. He puts off the old self. He puts off the old self. Notice Colossians 3, 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Notice that, renewed in knowledge. Mind renewal, verse 23, notice what it says. Christians live like Christians. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. We are all students and will be lifelong students of God. Don't ever escape that reality. I don't care if you dropped out of school because you hated it when you were 18 years of age or 17 or whatever the age was when you were allowed to, and you went and you made a good living and worked in a job setting someplace, fine and dandy. If you don't like, you know, school and books, if that's not your thing, that's fine. But you have to be a student of God as a child of God for the rest of your life. And if you're a Christian, that will just come. You might not have liked to read anything before, and history might have been the worst subject for you. But when the Lord changed your life, you put off that old self, and you put on this new self in Christ, and there's this mind renewal, and all of a sudden history matters because we see reading it in the Scriptures, and there's this desire to read the Bible. You might not be the fastest reader. You might not be the best reader, but you still want to read, and you want to learn. I believe here, I'm firmly convinced that this particular word spirit here in this text should be capital S and not lower S for several reasons. First of all, there's nowhere else in Ephesians that we see spirit in reference to the human spirit. Second of all, Paul is not teaching us to have our minds renewed by our own human spirit. That wouldn't make any sense. So how is our mind renewed? It's renewed by the Holy Spirit who drives us to the book that the Holy Spirit wrote, which is the Bible. And by the way, here's something just to tuck away for common sense Christianity. All right, are you ready? This is just an extra I'm throwing out there. People that say, I just believe that the Holy Spirit is leading me to do something, but it's in violation to the book that the Holy Spirit wrote. How many of you think that that's actually going to happen? It's not. So be cautious of that. All right? So we're not going to reach this idea of immediate perfection. This is an idea of here, the way he uses this terminology is it's an ongoing process. We are going to consistently become renewed in our minds and the way we think. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. 1 John 2 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And hear me well, 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul describes what it looks like for even someone who's a professing Christian to go after the world. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. You know what we need? We need less Demases. The world has seen far too many of the Demas types. What we need is we need people who are going to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that their labor is not in vain in Christ Jesus. What the world needs to see is that they expect the world to live like the world. But what the world desperately needs is to see Christians live like Christians. And you put on, as he finishes this text in verse 24, put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Righteousness and holiness will always be unpopular among the world. Preachers will always get themselves in trouble when they try to promote holiness, promote righteousness. But notice, if you will, the word created after the likeness of God. Created after the likeness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, there's a lot of people who like to use the illustration of a caterpillar and a butterfly. Talk about this new creation created in Christ Jesus. The caterpillar once crawled across the ground in the dirt, crawled across the waste of cows and the cow pasture, but then was brought to a place where it would go through and undergo this cocoon state. And eventually, emerging from this web-like structure called a cocoon, there would emerge this new beautiful thing called a butterfly. And out it would go and fly. All illustrations and analogies break down at some point, but let's use this one for a moment. That butterfly flaps along in the springtime. It's beautiful. Looks far different than the caterpillar. Let me ask you this question. Which wing on the butterfly is most important? Is it the left wing? Or is it the right wing? Anyone know? Remember science class? Any of you students remember this? This is very important. You don't remember learning this in science. Anyone? No one remembers this. I'm shocked. Which wing on the butterfly is the most important one? The left one or the right one? The left wing for us is Ephesians 1 through 3. Theology, doctrine, the study of the doctrine of Christianity, the doctrine of salvation. The right wing for us is where we are now, chapter 4 through 6, practical living, putting into practice the theology of the left wing. And if you take that little butterfly and you capture it and you hold both wings together and then you let one go and it flaps along, and then you just put a little tear in one of the wings, injure it. It'll flutter along in the wind for a moment, and then it'll nosedive out into the field. And it'll eventually be caught by a bird who will fly over and see it flapping there, and it'll come down and get a little snack. Point is, both wings matter. So please, 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 in the Christian life, do yourself a favor and do not continue to walk in this idea of just walking along saying this type of language. Well, you know, I don't really care too much about doctrine. I just want to be busy doing stuff for Jesus. It doesn't work that way. Well, you know, I just want to teach, but I don't want to learn anything. I want to read the Bible to others, but I don't want to read the Bible myself. I want to, you know, tell people about things and instruct people and teach you and teach your children, but I don't want to necessarily be a learner. I don't want to have my mind renewed. You see, all of this matters. The theology is the foundation, and then you build upon that foundation, but if your foundation is faulty, it'll all eventually come crumbling to the ground. So I ask you this question today. Do you say you love Jesus, but you don't love theology? You say you love to do things for God. I'm a doer, but you don't really want to hear the word. There's a problem there. So ask yourself some very important questions. First of all, is your life, speech, appetite more closely aligned to the world than it is to God and the family of faith? Charles Spurgeon once said, "I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church." Number two, does your lifestyle honor Christ? Then number three, do you believe you're a true Christian? On what basis? On what evidence? Because someone told you that you were a Christian? Do you believe that you're a Christian? Is there evidence to demonstrate that you're a Christian? If you're not a genuine Christian, hear me. Unbelievers live like unbelievers because they want to. Christians live like Christians because they've been enabled to, and they want to as well. So do a self-evaluation. Do you have this new life in Christ, or are you struggling to just perform in your flesh? Where are you today? It could very well be that God has placed you in this sanctuary so that you would hear the gospel, repent, and trust in Jesus Christ today as your Savior. Let's stand and let's pray.